No strings attached. That's generally our favorite kind of offer. Is forgiveness handed out from heaven on that basis? Say you're sorry and the record is wiped clean. What did Jesus mean then when he told a woman, "You're forgiven, now go and sin no more"? Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come. Hello, friend. Say your neighbor's horse breaks through the fence and runs all through your rose bushes. A few minutes later, an embarrassed man knocks on your door with his hat in his hand. "I'm so sorry," he says. "It won't happen again." Well, you assure him that he's forgiven, which is what the Bible commands us to do. And you try to repair the damage and prop up the broken trellis. Unfortunately, the very next day, the horse gets out and takes a second romp through your property. Again, "I'm so sorry. This is terrible. Please forgive me." According to the Word of God, we're supposed to be willing to say to our next-door neighbors time and time and time again, "Well, that's okay. I forgive you." Pastor Morris Vinden, who concocted this fictional little parable, at least we hope it's fictional, finally has this to say. "I think that after seven such visits from the neighbor, I want to say to him, 'You say you're so sorry? Prove it. Lock up your wretched horse.'" You know, friend, we accept the biblical fact that forgiveness is a free gift from heaven, and it's also a free gift from the people here on earth that we injure by our sins. We mentioned the unbelievable story yesterday of Joy Swift, who went to a prison in Missouri and told Billy Dyer, "I forgive you for killing my four children." Now, if any act of forgiveness was undeserved, that was one. But then comes the matter of locking up the horse. And here's where many Christians and non-Christians enter into an area of real discussion. Does God's forgiveness hinge upon our willingness to lock up our horse and stop our lying and cheating and our arguing? Does he say to us, "I'll forgive you if you quit being bad"? In the book of John, chapter 8, is one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible because it tells us very clearly what kind of heart Jesus has. The scribes and Pharisees dragged in a woman they had, quote, caught in the very act of adultery. Actually, they tricked her into it for the very purpose of tripping up Jesus with a hard question. So this was one of the first ever Sadducee sting operations. "What should happen to her?" they demanded. "Moses said we should stone her. You're a great teacher, Jesus. What do you say?" And they thought they had him. If he publicly rejected the holy law of Moses, well, that would end his ministry right there. But if he said, "Sure, go ahead and stone her," the ensuing riot would be grounds for his arrest. But as you read the story, Jesus quietly said to them, "Any one of you who has never sinned, let him throw the first stone." Well, he had the goods on them because he also bent over and wrote in the dust their specific sins. Remember, their hidden sins, including their nasty little part in trapping this woman. But now comes the interesting part. Finally, it's just Jesus and this still terrified woman. "Where are your accusers?" he asks her. "Is there anyone here to condemn you?" "They're gone, Lord," she manages to whisper. And he says to her, "Neither am I going to condemn you." In the Clear Word paraphrase rendition, he adds, "You're forgiven." But his quiet message to her doesn't end there. What does Jesus add? "You may go now, but leave your life of sin." Maybe you remember it better from the familiar King James Version. "Go and sin no more." We studied yesterday about the Bible truth that Jesus, being God, had and has the power to forgive all sins. It was perfectly appropriate for him to say to this woman, "I forgive you." But it says a lot to us today that he then adds, "Go and sin no more." Well, friend, that challenging message echoes down through the centuries, and it confronts us here in the year 1996. Forgiveness is available. Because of Calvary, it's a free gift. God has purchased the right to forgive our sins. He doesn't overlook them or ignore them or pretend they never happened. No, he points to the old rugged cross and says with absolute integrity, "My child, I forgive you." Hebrews 9:22 is very clear in saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Again, perhaps you remember the King James, without shedding of blood is no remission. But I'm stirred by the specificity of this new clear word paraphrase. Without the shed blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. So friend, God forgives legitimately with the approval of the watching universe. But then he adds, now, go and sin no more. Say, do you remember that speeding ticket I got out of on Monday, where the patrolman says to me, Mr. Melashenko, I'm not going to write you up this time. Listen, he may not say it in King James English, but you can believe there's an understanding between us. Go and speed no more. And what if I do speed? What if 5 minutes later I'm zooming down the road faster than ever because I think I saw the CHP do a U-turn and go back in the opposite direction? What if that woman taken in adultery gets up off the floor, goes around the corner, and turns another 5-shekel trick not 10 minutes later? Would the forgiveness of Christ still be valid? Now, the Matthew 18 parable we explored Monday seemed to imply that forgiveness could be given and then later ungiven. It could be taken back under certain circumstances. Now, this is a hard question, and we'll explore it for the rest of this week. When Joy Swift, mother of those murdered kids, sat across from Billy Dyer in the state penitentiary, she told him over the two-way telephone line, Billy, I came here to forgive you. But then she added this, if you're sorry for what you did. In fact, chapter 20 in her book, right before this poignant scene, has the title, But Has He Changed? And even though you and I and even Warden Armantrout there at the prison can't know a man's heart, friend, it's clear that there is still cause for great concern. To this day, Joy and George Swift intensely oppose Billy Dyer's release from prison. It doesn't appear that he has changed or that he truly understands what repentance is. In the widely read book Steps to Christ, author E.G. White defines repentance this way, and I'm quoting, repentance includes sorrow for sin and turning away from it. Then she adds this, we shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there will be no real change in the life. Well then, let's ask the hard question. Is God obligated to forgive anyone who asks or only those who are sorry and sorry enough to quit? Maybe you've read the line from German poet and journalist Heinrich Heine, allegedly said from his deathbed, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. But is it his job to forgive every single entreaty? The Apostle Paul seemed to understand that both grace and forgiveness weren't going to be handed out blindly to people who paid no mind to the basis of forgiveness, which is Calvary. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, he writes, listen, shall we go on sinning so that grace and forgiveness may increase? By no means, or God forbid. But this puts many people in a very difficult spot. Maybe you can relate to this. They feel sort of guilty for something, and they'd like to receive forgiveness for it, especially in a kind of secular sense. It would be wonderful to have the burden of sin lifted, the consequences of their wrong acts erased. They crave peace of mind, and they long to ask God for forgiveness, but in the backs of their minds is the ringing of those five words, go and sin no more. And you know, they really don't think that's going to happen. Maybe you have a very real battle, a spiritual battle, with lust. You hate it, and you love it. Can you relate to feeling like that? And you know full well that if go and sin no more is a part of the formula, then you might as well not ask. Sure, you could have one strong moment where you burn all those magazines and call up the cable company and have that adult channel canceled. You could V-chip yourself into goodness for a little while, but sooner or later something whispers in your ear that you're going to, quote, go and sin some more, probably a lot more. Does that preclude Jesus from saying to you, I don't condemn you, I forgive you? Or, like in our Monday story about the man who choked his neighbor out of $5, does Christ have to reach down and take back his forgiveness if we do speed again a month later? In the book I mentioned a moment ago, author E.G. White mentioned some Bible characters who said very clearly and articulately, I've sinned big time. God in heaven, please forgive me. Esau was one of those. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, did that. So did the prophet Balaam. And friend, a man named Judas Iscariot threw down 30 pieces of silver and cried out, "I have sinned." And you know something? He wasn't forgiven. Minutes later, still in despair, he went out and committed suicide. He hung himself from a tree and died a lost man. So friend, what do we do? Saying we're sorry isn't enough. That's clear from God's word. Asking forgiveness and knowing that more sinning is around the corner does violence to the concept of Calvary and go and sin no more. The failure of Judas to gain forgiveness has us worried. Where do we turn for assurance? Let me tell you something right here as we close. The news is better than we dream, friend. Far better. Despite what I've just outlined about the conditions of forgiveness, I can say with absolute assurance, God has a plan to flood your life with forgiveness that works, with forgiveness that comes with assurance, with forgiveness that comes accompanied by the power to live by those five words, "Go and sin no more." Stay right here with us as the gospel of forgiveness unfolds.
Thank you, Lonnie, and thank you, friend, for joining us day by day for this week-long topic. Great, I'm forgiven. Now what? This is Kenneth Richards inviting you to call or write and let us send you a brand new copy of our Voice of Prophecy book, Popcorn, The Pearly Gates, and Other Kernels of Truth by Lonnie and David. This is a full-length book made up of 20 choice radio messages, and for your gift of just $10 or more, we'd like to mail it to you today. Here's our address, Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. Just ask for Popcorn and enclose a donation of at least $10. Our Canadian address, Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. That's Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. Or you can call us toll-free at 1-800-872-0055 and make your contribution with a credit card. That number again, 1-800-872-0055. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. Lonnie?
Thanks, Kenneth. Well, speaking of credit cards, here's tomorrow's title. Just give God your credit card number. Sometimes we'd rather pay for forgiveness if we could get it without extra requirements. Do join us, won't you? I want to remind you that the Voice of Prophecy is a listener-supported faith ministry, and we thank you for your letters, and especially if you're able to send us a gift to keep us on the air. Until tomorrow, Lonnie Meloshenko, reminding you that it's always true, God loves you.
An old friend stopped by for a visit the other day. He's made an intense study of Bible prophecy and American politics. He's a bright fellow. He outlined a plan to bring about a profound spiritual revival in the United States. It involves skillful manipulation of the media and shrewd political maneuvering. The longer I listened, the more troubled I became. I wondered what Jesus would say. I know what he said on Friday before the first Easter. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." It's tempting to think we could fix the world if we just had enough power, if we controlled the media, if our candidates were in office. Then surely we could bring about Christ's kingdom here on earth. Righteousness would finally triumph. But I wonder, would it? Do we have any more reason to trust in political power today than Jesus did that morning in Pilate's judgment hall? If being a Bible-believing Christian ever does become politically correct, it'll certainly be easier to wear the evangelical badge. But will it make it easier to do right when it's hard, to stay faithful when no one is watching? Those things happen when Christ rules the heart, and for that, we don't need a president. For the Voice of Prophecy and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is John McLarty.